So I'm curious as to anybody, did you read the stuff in the book?
Almost all.
Okay. That's good. There's a couple extra copies up here if you are interested in that. Norm's going to help me out today with the clicking of the advancing of the slides. I forgot my remote clicker at home, so I've taken all the animations off, so it'll just come up one slide at a time. Today's lesson, this is lesson 19 now, and I have, if you haven't noticed, I've been sort of titling each time period as we've gone through it, and I'm calling this one the cool Christian Middle Ages, okay? If you open up any, even secular history book, even the history book that I use, the textbook that is in my classroom at school, there are two chapters on the Middle Ages, and there's a lot of stuff in there about the church, okay, and the influence of the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages and so forth, and the not all the stuff that we're going to get into, but it is an issue, and it's pretty much undisputed that the Middle Ages are dominated by the Catholic Church, okay? So we're going to get into some of that stuff, kind of talk about why and so forth, and we're going to start by talking about the emergence of papal power. So, if you look at your notes or the screen here, we ended last week's study by talking about the fall of the Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire, right? I told you about I introduced you to a guy named Leo, who was the Bishop of Rome, who was in charge after, let me back up just one second. We talked about how the Eleric and the Visigoths sacked the city of Rome in 410, and Rome was invaded in subsequent waves after that, and how Pope Leo goes out and convinces Attila the Hun to not attack the city of Rome, okay? And he turns back, and we talked about how that helped solidify Leo not only as a religious power, but also as a secular political power, all right? So I kind of want to pick up the discussion with Leo. Now, there's a reason, folks, why I've waited till this point to talk about the papacy. For those of you that never heard that term, the papacy is another term referring to the Pope, okay? And you'll see in the notes that sometimes it's capitalized and sometimes it's not, and the only reason for that is because I read everything I read, some people capitalized and some people didn't. So I don't know which one is right, so I just went with whatever that author, how that author had, okay? So there's a reason why we've waited till this point to talk about the papacy, because the power of the Pope and the Bishop of Rome emerges over time. But it definitely is going to emerge and come to full fruition after the fall of the Western Roman Empire, is when the position of the Pope or the Bishop of Rome is going to really become significant, okay? So last week I introduced you to Leo. This week I want to kind of pick up the story here, okay? Leo, folks, is almost universally viewed as the one who solidified the power of the papacy, okay? It's point number two in your notes. Leo laid great stress upon the primacy of Peter, which he claimed, and insisted that Peter's apostolic power, which he claimed, had been passed on to the Roman bishops and Roman popes only, which he professed to be. Okay? So Leo is significant because Leo starts and says that in a formal documentation and so forth, which we'll get into in a minute, that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter. Okay? How many of you guys are aware of the fact that the Vatican, and specifically St. Peter's Basilica, according to Catholic legend, is supposedly built on the site where Peter's bones are buried? Okay, you've heard that before, okay? So you have all of this church tradition here that centers around the position of Peter. Well, Leo is one of the first guys to really state that emphatically, and that's going to have implications as we go through here, okay? If you look on I've tried to summarize things here for you on the screen and then elaborate for you them here on the notes. The term Pope itself, okay, has an interesting history. The Greek word papis was originally applied to high ecclesiastical offices of all kinds. For example, the Bishop of Alexandria was called Papus around the middle of the 3rd century. In the West, the Latin word papa, or papa, was likewise a term of respect for a variety of church authorities. The Oxford English Dictionary records that as late as 640, the term was applied to Diderius, Bishop of Cathos in southern France. Centuries before then, however, the term, or the use of the term papa, or papa, papa, had begun to be reserved for the Bishop of Rome. That stricter usage prevailed at least from the pontificate of Leo the Great, which is what we're talking about here. After the 11th century, the title Papa was used exclusively for the Bishop of Rome. Now, I don't, correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't Jesus say something in the Gospels about calling no man father? Okay? But here you go. Here you have in the church tradition and church history, people using the term father freely to describe all manner of different officials within the church. But over time, that term is going to become into strict usage and be applied only to who? Pope or the Bishop of Rome. Okay? And Leo is kind of the first, again, that's why I'm starting into this with Leo. Leo is kind of the first one to sort of insist upon that terminology, okay, in relationship to himself. Now, Mark A. Knoll, author of Turning Points, Decisive Moments in History of Christianity, tells his readers that Leo took several steps that clarified the nature of papal authority. Knoll writes, and this is in your notes now, the sub-point, extending from the earlier efforts of Stephen, Leo, or Pope Stephen, sorry, Leo further articulated Matthew 16:18 as the foundation undergirding the authority of the Roman bishops as successors of St. Peter. In addition, early in the pontificate of Leo, obtained from the emperor, Valentinian III, an edict that defined the superiority of the pope over all Western bishops in matters related to civil law. Now, what's civil law, folks?
Government.
That's civil government. So, here you have the emperor of the empire giving the pope civil what? Authority. All right? Now remember what we said last week, that the Roman Empire had been divided between one capital in Constantinople, named after Constantine, and the other one in Rome. Well, at this time in history, the main source and seat of the Roman government is in Constantinople, and these emperors are giving the Bishop of Rome civil authority. So there's a reason why Leo thinks he can go out and tell Attila the Hun to stop. Okay? Let's finish that quote. In other words, Leo increased the power of the papacy both by capably exercising and by explicitly defending papal authority. Can you hit the thing for me in there, Norm? Chapter 14 of Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language, bears the title Peter as Pontific Maximus. Okay, we talked about that term before. When discussing the polarizing views of the papacy amongst Christians, Shelley concedes the following point. All sides agree, however, that Leo represents an important stage in the history of this unique institution. He demonstrates the papacy's capacity to adapt to different environments in its long history. Now, I told you to look at Matthew 16, and I don't want to go too far before we at least read this, because we'll come back to this a couple times in the lesson. Leo is going to base his claims on this verse. Okay? Now, I would wager that a lot of you are probably familiar with this thinking already, at least somewhat. Matthew 16, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Verse 18. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not, what? So Leo uses that verse as justification that Peter was the head of the what? Of the church. Okay? There's going to be some other teaching that's going to go with that that we'll see as we go through this lesson. But this is where they use that verse as justification for the idea that Peter is the head of the church, and that as such he possessed some sort of specific apostolic authority that is then going to be passed on in succession to the various bishops of Rome that are going to follow Peter according to Catholic teaching. Okay, now how many of you have heard that idea before? Okay, a few of you have. Okay, now, Andrew Miller, co-author of Miller's Church History, states that Leo raised the claims of the Roman bishop as the representative of St. Peter to a height before unknown. The next quote at the end of page 1. In the sermon Leo preached on the day of his entrance into office, he extolled the glory of the blessed Apostle Peter. Now notice what he says. In whose chair his power lives, and on his authority shines forth. Leo made his entrance into world history as the supreme head of all Christendom, appealing to the threefold gospel testimony. Okay? Matthew 16, which we just read, Luke 22, we'll read that in a second, and John 21. The new pope laid the theoretical foundation for papal primacy. Christ promised to build his church on Peter, the rock of all ages, and the bishops of Rome are his successors to that authority. Okay? Now, hold your hand in Matthew 16 and come over to get Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. These are the verses. So if you're understanding what's going on here, when Leo is inaugurated or, you know, coronated or whatever term you want to use for it as the Bishop of Rome, when he stands up and gives his first message in that office, he gives it to back up the supremacy of the papal office based on these verses. Okay? The first one is Matthew 16, 18, about Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The other verse he uses is Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now I have no idea. I read that verse, and I have absolutely no idea how that verse proves that Peter is anything other than a denier of the Lord. Okay? But that's the text that he uses. John 21 is the other one. John 21:15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. So what Leo does, based on the testimony of the verses and the history, is he interweaves all these verses together to try to prove in his mind that who is the head of the apostles? Peter. And that by apostolic succession, a concept that we've already talked about in this class, that apostolic authority that as the head of the church that the Lord in his earthly ministry gave to Peter, it is successively passed on and handed down to the successors of Peter who fill the position of the Bishop of Rome. Okay? Now, we're going to get to an evaluation of this here in a few minutes, but does everybody understand at least what they're saying? Yes? Okay. Last point on second bullet point on this page. This was complete This was a complete reversal of the policy of Constantine, who used Christianity as a tool. Okay? He had put political and religious pressure on the bishops at the Council of Nicaea to preserve the unity of the church, which he considered the cement of the empire. A century later, Leo raised the status of the bishop's office in Rome once and for all. He carried the papacy as far theoretically as it could go. The dynasty of Peter, the prince of the church, was established solemnly and decisively. Listen, when he says dynasty here, usually the term dynasty refers to what? Kingship, right? Well, what is going to emerge here in the Middle Ages, and I'm sorry to have to say it in these terms, but you're going to have an ecclesiastical dictatorship. Run by the position of the papacy or the pope, who claims absolute authority as a descendant of St. Peter. Okay? Now, are there any questions about that before we move on? Yeah.
When you say Middle Ages, is that the same thing as the Dark Ages?
Yeah, there's three terms that are generally used interchangeably. The Medieval Ages or Medieval Times, whatever. The Dark Ages and the Middle Ages. Generally speaking, depending on which historians you want to listen to, most people view this time period starting roughly around 500 and lasting through either 1400 or 1500, depending on who you read. Okay, so this period is, some will call it the Dark Ages, some will call it the Middle Ages. But it's essentially referring to the same general block of time. Okay? Any other questions before we move on to sort of a quick summary of what's going on with the Bishop of Rome in before Leo?
Isn't that even true today that the media still gives Rome the papacy, they give them the leadership? No other religious figure anywhere in the world would get the kind of attention that he does.
Except for maybe the Dalai Lama. But, yeah. I mean, the media has bought into this idea, and so have most people, that the Pope is the what? The Vicar of Christ, that he speaks what they call in Latin ex cathedra, that when he rules, he is infallible. And basically what the Pope says is the Word of God. So that whole system emerges over time. And the average, I'm telling you right now, the average Catholic has no clue about this stuff. They don't know, they don't care, they don't teach them. The worst thing for a Catholic priest or bishop is for somebody to start asking questions. Okay, I'm not trying to just be uncharitable or unkind, it's just a fact. Okay? Because they want people to just subscribe to what it is that they have to say. Because as we're going to see before we're done here this morning, when you start looking at the Scripture, Peter wasn't even at Rome. Peter was not even in Rome when church tradition says he was in Rome. So again, you just have another little fairy story that they've invented to try to justify what they're doing. That has no scriptural foundation whatsoever. Okay? So from Peter to Leo. Alright? From Peter to Leo. Actions, can you give me the next slide please, Norm? Actions from Rome that brought influence appeared early in the church's history. According to the Catholic Church's official list of popes, you can go on Catholic websites and they will give you the official listing of all the popes. Okay? Peter was first, succeeded by Linus, who they tried to connect with Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. And ultimately Clement, who they believe to be also mentioned in one of Paul's epistles. Okay? So these are the first four popes according to the church. In 96 AD, we've already talked about Clement. Clement wrote an epistle to the Corinthians addressing some problems within the church there. So that is the sort of first historical reference to a bishop in Rome trying to address some other issue outside of Rome. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, over the next several centuries, can you give me the next one, please, Norm? Over the next several centuries, a number of events, personalities, and circumstances contributed to the growing authority of the Roman bishop. All right? Number one, in the second century, Roman bishops were called upon to write rebuttals to various heresies. So the opinion of the Roman bishop is sought in dealing with some of the various heresies that we've discussed. Okay? Number two, late in the second century, Pope Victor exerted considerable influence in fixing a common date for Easter. Now, is Easter a major religious holiday? According to church tradition, yes. Okay? So if the bishop of Rome is very involved in fixing the date for that celebration across all of Christendom, is he wielding some high influence in that case? Okay? Number three, in 255 AD, Bishop Stephen used Matthew, this is the first recorded example, he used Matthew 16:18 to defend his views in a dispute with Cyprian. So he says, no, I'm right, because I'm the successor of who? Peter. Follow that? In 343 AD, the Council of Sardisia ruled formally that all the decisions of local councils may be appealed to the Bishop of Rome. So who has ultimate authority in that case to decide or determine if the rulings of these local meetings were correct? The Bishop of Rome. Okay? Next one. Pope Nemancius I, 366 to 384, drafted a formal definition of the Roman bishop's superiority over all bishops. In addition, Nemancius was the pope who commissioned Jerome to translate the Latin Vulgate, which became the standard text of the Roman Catholic Church. So he orders, you got to understand this, before that happened, there was already a Latin Bible. It was called the Old Latin. Okay? There was already a Latin Bible in use, in effect. It had been taken by various missionaries and so forth. Like we studied yesterday, St. Patrick and those guys all over the Celtic world and stuff like that, they had a copy of that. It wasn't good enough, so he issues Jerome to translate the Vulgate. Okay? Which is going to become the standard. So because he ordered it and Jerome did it, that text then is going to become the standard Catholic text. You follow what I'm saying? Okay? In 385 AD, the first official ruling of a pope was written by Pope Cyrianius in response to a query from another bishop. Okay, so that's kind of how the thing is going before Leo. Norm, can you hit that for me, please? Already by the 4th century, it became apparent that the ecclesiastical centrality of the Roman bishop had much to do with the political centrality of Rome. Rome was the heart of the ancient world, right? So by default, whoever was bishop of Rome was viewed as having wielding a greater influence than any of the other bishops by default, simply because they were bishop of what city? Of Rome. Okay? And then other things in the history are going to start to develop, and they're going to all sort of come together where Leo is finally going to come right out and say, the church is built upon Peter, I'm successor of Peter, I am head of the church. Alright? Henry T. Hudson reports that Emperor Valentinian enacted a law in 372 empowering the Bishop of Rome. I made reference to this earlier, okay? Empowering the Bishop of Rome to examine and judge other bishops. That religious dispute might be decided by profane or secular judges. It is not surprising, should say surprising therefore, that the Bishop of Rome, armed with the prestige of double apostolicity, you like that word? and with the position of appellate authority should become imbued with the belief that their authority was supreme over the whole what? So here you have a Roman emperor giving the Bishop of Rome the power to rule over and decide matters in relationship to other church bishops. You follow that? Any questions about this so far? So the expression, the apostolic see, okay, was applied to the bishopric of Rome by Pope Nemesius in 378. Apostolic see is another way of saying apostolic seat. It is discussing a seat of authority that they believe has been vested in who? Peter and his successor. Next one, please, Norm. All the pieces are there. Okay? He has church officials giving him authority. He has the position of the Bishop of Rome authority. He has secular people giving him prestige and so forth. And so all the pieces are there. Next point. All that was now needed was for someone to join together the issue of primacy and the issue of the apostolic see, to take those two and put them together. And this was done by Boniface I in 422, and was given permanent fixation by Leo I. Leo reasoned that since Christ commissioned Peter, and since he alone was the vicar of St. Peter, the same jurisdictional power which was given to Peter must be his also. Are you following how all this is going here? Okay? So if that's the case, then we got to find a verse that what? Supports it. And what's the obvious verse? Matthew 16, verse 18. Right? So, as noted before, the first 5 centuries of Christianity knew little or nothing about an actual supreme rulership of the Roman Pope over all churches. What the form of historical point of view, I messed something up there, sorry about that, could make such an unprecedented claim possible? Okay? Now, here's the thing. Is any of this stuff in the Bible? Does the Bible teach one earthly apostolic head over the church? No. So remember what we talked about early on, right? That there was an early apostasy away from the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, right? Once that happened, it started a snowball rolling. And as the snowball rolled, it got what? Bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it ends up with this church being formed with one person at the head claiming to be the successor of St. Peter and inheriting the apostolic seat of authority that was given to Peter as the Bishop of Rome. Okay? Now, is that going to be a massively powerful political tool? Because one of the things that's going to happen in the Middle Ages, and we'll talk about this more as we go through it, is now, if you don't want to listen to the Pope, now the Pope can threaten you with excommunication. And if you are threatened with excommunication, you are denied the sacraments, which the Catholics believe are a means of what? Grace, imparting grace to the sinner. And so if you are denied the sacrament, it is like being damned to a hell for all eternity if you are excommunicated. So do they have great... Do the Popes then have the ability to wield great religious pressure on the people to get them to do what they want them to? Okay? The other trick that the Popes had in their bag is called interdiction. It's different from excommunication. If I'm the Pope, for example, and I want to excommunicate Dave, if I want to excommunicate Dave here,
why not?
You know, it only affects who? But interdiction is different. If David is the king of some little fiefdom somewhere, okay, and I want to put his land under interdiction, what I'm saying is I'm denying official church action in his entire realm. So that means none of you can have the sacraments either. So if you can't have the sacraments and you believe that you need to have the sacraments for salvation, you're all going to put pressure on who? Him, to do what I want him to. You see how that works?
You basically...
Okay, that's basically what it is. So, from a historical point of view then, again, none of this, there's really no precedent for this stuff. There certainly is no biblical precedent, and even in the first 5 centuries of church history, there's really no clear precedent. So I want you to look at the sub-points here. Correlation between the power vacuum created by the demise of the ancient Roman civilization and the growth of government, of papal power at Rome. My point there is this. Why do we start studying about the emergence of the popes now? Where we are at now in the flow of the history? Because last week we saw that the Western Roman Empire did what? Fell, right? When that fell, what was the only institution in the West that was large enough, that had enough influence, enough authority to hold society together after the fall of the Roman Empire? It was the church. And who is the head of the church? So now there's a power vacuum that's been created, right? Because the emperors no longer have authority. The authority of the Roman bishops has been ascending for a few centuries now. And now that Rome no longer has any authority now, it makes sense that people are going to look to who? They're going to look to the Pope as now not only the religious leader, but also as a political leader. You follow that? Now, Francisco, whoever this guy's name is, in his classic History of the Italian Renaissance, claims that the transfer of the imperial seat to Constantinople was the first origin of papal power. As a result of the transfer, the Roman pontiffs were left free of imperial control, and they themselves began to assume temporal power. So what he's saying is this. When the Roman Empire is divided, and the capital of the empire is moved from Rome to Constantinople, are the Roman bishops left over here free in a lot of ways to do what they want? And once that happens, whose power is going to start to increase? That power of that Bishop of Rome. Okay. In his Leviathan, Thomas Hobbes described the papacy as no other than the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire, sitting crowned upon the grave thereof. For so did the papacy start up on a sudden out of the ruins of that heathen power. So for all of you that are like your political theorists, there's Hobbes' 2 cents. Okay? So, can I have the next point, please, Norm? The transition then, folks, is not hard to understand. Okay? For the church was the only institution strong enough to provide necessary leadership and some degree of unity. It was not therefore unusual that the bishop of the largest city of the empire should be thrust into a position of prominence. He had no rival to speak of in the West. His seat was completely free of strife and heresy, and he was also, which is obviously debatable from our perspective, the heresy issue, he was also at various times called upon to mediate in theological disputes which were even outside his own jurisdictional limits. So, the historical circumstances of the first 5 centuries of Christian history provided the soil in which a complex mixture of biblical, philosophical, theological, and legal seeds took root, which culminated in the authoritarian reign of the popes. Okay? Now, before we go on, are there any questions about any of that? Okay. The next thing I want to do is look a little bit more specifically at the papal claim. So go back to Matthew 16, if you're not already there. Matthew 16, 18 and 19 is the most prevalent passage used by Catholics to support the authority of the popes. The verse appears around the base of Michelangelo's dome in St. Peter's Basilica. Okay? So if you go to St. Peter's Basilica now and you look up at the ceiling and there's the dome painted by Michelangelo and all that stuff, this verse is inscribed in Latin around the base of the dome in St. Peter's. Okay? About, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." All right? So from these words, obviously the papacy is born. So let's just look at the verse again, verse 18. "But I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed" where?
In heaven.
So there it is. Matthew 16, 18 and 19 is used as support for the two fundamental assertions of the papacy. Number one, Peter was the rock upon which the church would be built, and as such was granted authoritative jurisdiction over all the followers of Jesus Christ. Okay? Number two, by what is known as apostolic succession, those who succeed Peter become the inheritors of his universal authority. So those are the two fundamental assertions that the church makes based on these verses. Okay? Now, do you see anything in those verses about Rome?
No.
Do you see anything in... Read the verses again. Just read verse 16. "I say unto who? Thee. Thou art who? Peter." Right? "And upon this what?" Is he even referring to Peter? I believe he's referring to himself. Because he's very clear. "And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what? Church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I can see an argument there for Peter, but then you got verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell what? So is it only Peter who's given that authority, folks? Yeah.
John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, when Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, he says that and
it's plural
to all of us.
I was
going
to go there next. What was the...
John 20, 21 through 23.
John 20, 21. "Then Jesus said to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. For whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are what?" Now look at, what did it say at the beginning of verse 21? "Then said Jesus unto them..." So he already said that to them. So the whole Catholic legend here is based upon a misinterpretation of the passage. Now, where was that here? Oh. So while the word Rome, I'm on page 4 of the notes, first dark bullet point. While the word Rome nowhere appears in Matthew 16, it does not need to, because Catholic tradition maintains that Peter was the bishop of Rome until his death. What's one of the fundamental points we've been making over the last 5 or 6 weeks? That for this church and for Christendom, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. What matters is the tradition. And if the tradition says that he was the bishop of Rome, well, then he was. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about the issue. Therefore, those who succeed the bishopric of Rome are the rightful heirs of Peter and therefore inherit the universal jurisdiction over the church. R. Dawson Barlow reports that that Orthodox churches, both Roman and Greek, maintain the belief in an unbroken succession of popes dating, it should say, all the way back to the lifetime of Simon Peter, even though there's not enough information in the first 400 years to substantiate such a claim. So what they end up doing is making it up. Okay? Henry Hudson, author of Papal Power, discusses the work of a French Roman Catholic who surveyed the writings of patristic fathers regarding the identification of the rock in Matthew 16. Now look at this. This is a church father. Look at 17 of the patristic writers said that Peter was the rock. 44 were of the opinion that it was Peter's faith. 16 favored the view that the rock was Christ. And 8 said that it referred to all the apostles. Now, what does Christendom want to do? They want to use the fathers as an authority, right? Well, do the fathers even agree amongst themselves about who is referred to there in Matthew 16, 18? No. So, it has long been the claim that Simon Peter, the first pope, moved to live in that city in AD 42 and served as the primate of Rome until 64 AD when he was crucified upside down. The location of that cemetery supposedly became the building site for the Basilica of St. Peter, now known as the Vatican.
So let's be clear. Church tradition says between 42 AD and 64 AD, Peter is what?
In Rome.
Bishop
of Rome.
Okay?
So we want to look at a scriptural evaluation of this. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 13. The church that is at where?
Babylon,
elected together with you, salute you. As doth Marcus, my son. Where is Peter when he writes this? He's not in Rome. He's where? Well, how do you know? Because he just said he's where. He's writing this letter from where? From Babylon. So, according to the Word of God, is he in Rome when he writes this, or is he in Babylon? Okay, well, let's keep going. Why is he in Babylon then? Go to me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to come back to Galatians 2, so you want to mark it. And we can argue about whether or not Babylon in 1 Peter is figurative or not. Next week we're going to talk a little bit about Revelation 17, where it talks about mystery Babylon the Great, which is figurative in Revelation. I believe if you study the passage, it's figurative of the city of Rome. A lot of people believe that. We'll get to that next week, though. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 7. It says, but contrarywise, this is at the Jerusalem Council, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, they perceived the grace that was given unto me, and they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto who? So why is Peter in Babylon? Because he's preaching to who? He's preaching to the circumcision. Was not Israel in captivity in Babylon for 70 years? And did everybody that was part of that captivity at the end go back to Jerusalem? No. So was there still a very large group of Jewish people in Babylon? Still is. So Scripturally, why is Peter in Babylon? Peter's in Babylon because he makes an agreement with Paul that as of that point, he is going to limit his ministry to who? The circumcision, which is why later on here in chapter 2, Paul finds such fault with Peter. Because he was to be blamed, right? Babylon is one of the heaviest populations of Jewish populations at that time in history, was concentrated in Babylon, and that was what Peter was doing there. There are three good reasons for believing that Simon Peter was in Babylon. Can you bring me the next one, please, Norm? Or did you? First of all, he says he's where? In Babylon, okay? Second, we know from the record of the New Testament that he could not have been in Rome, and therefore had to be someplace else, and we'll get into that specific record here in a second. And third, one of Peter's reasons for wanting to go to Rome was that he might have the privilege not to build a work for Christ and that he might not have to build upon another man's work. In other words, Peter was not in Rome. If he was, then Paul would have been building upon another man's what? Foundation. Well, let's look more detail into this, okay? Look here, I am not simply saying that the Scriptures do not teach that Peter went to Rome and served as the head of the church from 42 to 64 AD. I'm saying that the Bible contradicts this papal claim. Okay? So let's look at it. It is universally conceded that Paul was converted approximately either 36 or 37 AD.
Okay? Now again, church tradition says that from 42 to 64, Peter is bishop of what? Rome. Okay?
We have not encountered any responsible authority who will argue against that historical fact. In the first chapter of Galatians, watch someone come to me in Galatians chapter 1. If you're here in Galatians, go to chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. To reveal his son in me that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with what? Flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto where? Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see who. Okay? So let's put it together now. In the first chapter of Galatians, Paul states that 3 years after his conversion he went to Jerusalem to see Peter. Okay? That places the approximate date for Paul's first journey at 40 AD. Is there any problem yet? But where's Peter in 40 AD? Is that Jerusalem? How do I know? Scripture just told me that's what happened. You with me so far?
So, according to the New Testament record, Peter is in Jerusalem in AD 40. No problem with tradition yet. Next point. Peter made a missionary journey to Lydia, Joppa, and Caesarea, recorded in Acts 9-11. Which were all located in western Judea. When he returned to Jerusalem, he was then imprisoned under Herod Agrippa's orders. Josephus records that Agrippa died in the fourth year of the reign of Claudius. Therefore, as late as 45 AD, Peter is still where? Now we have a problem.
You're not to say it's not. He's not at Rome.
Is that a typo in your notes?
Is that a typo in your notes?
I meant he's not at Rome.
Okay.
He's at Jerusalem. Where's that at?
He has a bottom.
Oh. Yeah. But you understand here though, right? Okay. So, 45 AD, he's already supposed to have been serving Bishop of Rome for how many years?
3 years.
And he's still where?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem.
look at the next point. Paul states in Galatians 2:1, look at Galatians 2:1, then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were reputation, lest by any means I should run or I had run in vain. And you go down, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, who's at the meeting 14 years later?
Peter.
Okay? So that's going to push you all the way up to about 62 A.D., and Peter is still where? And he's only supposed to have been bishop of Rome, according to church history and tradition, from 42 to 64. Now he's still at 62. He's still in Jerusalem.
Could they argue he went there for that meeting?
What's that?
Could they argue that he was in Rome, but he just went there for that meeting?
They could probably try to argue whatever they want, but the facts are that over and over again when you see Peter, where is he? He's in Jerusalem. Why would he have ever even went to Rome? The capital city of the Gentile world, when in verse 9 there, he says he agrees to limit his ministry to who? That's why you find him later on where? In Babylon. Not in Rome. In 58, come with me to Romans 15. In 58 A.D., when Paul writes the book of Romans. Now let's back up now, 58. Look at chapter 16 first. You get the point. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centuria. And then you go down to verse 3 and he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ. Verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved. He goes on with the list. Greet, verse 6, greet Mary. Verse 7, salute Andronasius and Juna. Verse 8, greet Amphius. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. You go all the way down to verse 16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Guess who he never says to salute or identifies as being in Rome? Don't you think if Peter was in Rome in 58 A.D. when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he would have said something about it? Not to mention, look at chapter 15, verse 10. Romans 15, verse 10. Hang on a minute. That's not the verse I want. Just a second. I want the verse where it says that he wanted to go there not so he didn't have to build on another man's 20. Look at verse 20. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's what?
Foundation.
Why does he want to go to Rome? Because nobody's been there. Peter and the boys weren't there, guys. They weren't there.
So this notion that between 42 and 64 A.D., Peter, the bishop of Rome, is a total, complete fabrication. It is not true. The scripture proves the exact opposite. Peter was never the bishop of Rome. Okay? Questions?
Jeff, is it strictly the Roman church that indicated that Peter was crucified upside down?
I'll have to check on that. He may have come to Rome for his death, But there is no way he was Bishop of Rome in the time that the church says he was. Because it doesn't match the chronology established by the scripture.
And as a bishop, when did he preach?
They would have known who he was, yes. So this is all made up.
I have a question.
Peter
had been so powerful, which, you know, the Catholic Church apparently was becoming established, how would the church have allowed Peter to have been crucified to begin with?
That's right. I'm saying that too.
Well, you got to remember, in this early on, they didn't have really any power at all. The church didn't. Any church really anywhere was only allowed to survive based on the good graces of the Roman emperors. So this stuff it's like the same stuff we saw last week about St. Patrick, right? Where you don't start to see the legendary material about St. Patrick until 400 years after he's dead, once the church has canonized him. So once all the people here are dead, they can basically say and do whatever they want and write it in as fact. This is why, folks, this is why it was absolute abject heresy to the Catholic Church for Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, or any of the other guys to print the Bible in the vernacular language. Because as soon as the Bible was in the vernacular language, could people read the Bible for themselves and understand that what this guy, what the Big Papa here is telling me isn't true. And that's exactly what happened. Okay? So by keeping the Bible bound up in that Latin, in the Latin, and by doing the Mass in Latin, do you guys realize that during the Middle Ages, the average Middle Ages church-going Catholic didn't even know what the guy was saying? Because the entire Mass was done in Latin, and they didn't even know what the priest was saying. That's why it's such a destabilizing effect once the Word of God is made available to people in their vernacular tongues.
It's only in our lifetime that they've allowed it to be done something totally.
Yeah, they did this until like Vatican II Council in like 1956. They were still exclusively doing the Mass in Latin. That date might be wrong for the Vatican II, but that's when the change was. 62? Alright, concluding remarks and we gotta go. Okay, so here is Phil Schott, the great historian of the church. Right? Look what he says. Philip Schott, the great historian states, church historian states, the following regarding the papacy. The presence of Peter in Rome. This may be admitted as an historical fact, and I, for my part, cannot believe it possible that such a rock firm and worldwide structure as the papacy could rest on the stand of mere fraud and error. So he can't believe it, that the Word of God would actually teach opposite the Catholic claims. And this is, look at, Schaff is one of the guys that was on the revision committee that translated the Revised English Version in 1885. That touted the Westcott and Hort text as superior to the Receptus text. There is your Christian scholarship. You see, these guys are only scholarly when it benefits them. Unfortunately, most of church history is the study of the Roman hierarchy. If a historian were biblical in his approach to history, that is, if he interpreted the solid facts of history in the light of the superior revelations given by the God of history, he would have to call the history of Roman Catholicism anti-church history. By the same token, the reformers would fall sometimes under the heading of semi-church history. The history of Catholicism is therefore anti-church history, for Roman Catholicism is anti-biblical Christianity. The Roman Church is an ecclesiastical dictatorship whose primary objective is to maintain power and unity. A survey of the history of this institution reveals that any anti-biblical teaching or practice was adopted and promoted as long as it did not cause disunity or impotence in the political and hierarchical structure of Holy Mother Church. Genuine church history must deal with the body, with a body of saved Bible-believing saints and the local churches they established. I know it's, look, some of you, you know, I don't know what your all your backgrounds are, but some of the stuff is shocking if you've never heard it before.
That this entire church had ruled Europe for a millennium, for 1,000 years, is based upon nothing more than a misinterpretation of Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19, and a legend that is not substantiated by the Scripture. Any questions?
Okay, next week, we're going to get another piece here, and we're going to look at the connection between modern Roman Catholicism and Baal worship. Now that's one that'll pique your interest for next week. Baal worship. See you next week.